Our Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence again, and we draw near to the throne of grace in our Saviour's name. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus and for his person, his work. We thank thee for all the glory that surrounds his character, his work for men. We thank thee that he has entered into glory as our great high priest, that he has gone there as our forerunner, and has taken with him all the merits of his death and all the value of his atoning sacrifice. And Lord, as we gather before thee tonight and come near to thee, we are deeply conscious of our great need of help, our need of thy blessing upon us in this time. And so we commend the season to thee that lies before us now, this time of studying the scriptures, this time of dealing with this particular issue. And we pray, Lord, that the Holy Ghost will be upon us and thy power will be known, and that we will know that enlightenment that he gives through the scriptures. May thy Spirit abide with us now in a very definite way. Bless each young person here. O Lord, use thy word in their hearts. And we pray, Lord, that there will be much done for thy glory. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So let's read God's word together here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the chapter 15 and the verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own word to our hearts. The opening words of this chapter are very important. We notice that Paul addresses those whom he calls brethren. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. And we are shown there right away that the apostle here is writing to believers. He is writing not to the unconverted, but to those who are already saved, those who are God's people. He says to them, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Now the word declare means to make known. And in this setting, Paul uses the word declare in the sense of giving the Corinthians a reminder of what the gospel actually is. The gospel that he had originally preached to them when he founded the Corinthian church. That's what he's doing here. He's reminding them of what he had first preached when he went to the city of Corinth. And that fact tells us very clearly that their grasp, the Corinthians' grasp of what the gospel is, had actually dulled. It was not as clear as it should have been. And there's an important observation to make right there, that the Lord's church does need to be reminded time and time again of even the most basic teachings of the gospel and the meaning of the gospel and the elements of the gospel. You see, slackness and carelessness creep into the hearts of the Lord's people. And the result is that a dullness of mind comes, a dullness of understanding with regard to spiritual matters and spiritual issues, even this issue of what the gospel actually is. And therefore, there is constant need to make known afresh to believers what the gospel is. In other words, the gospel needs to be declared. as Paul says here. And remember that the word means to make known. It needs to be declared, it needs to be made known to God's people so that they will not lose sight of its meaning and its message. Then in verse number 2, he says this, "By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." And in verse 2, notice how he refers to this term, keep in memory. And he is talking about the gospel. And he is stressing the need, therefore, to the Lord's people that they need to keep in memory what he had actually preached unto them at the very beginning. So here's the setting of this chapter and the passage that we look at this evening. And we find that Paul is saying to these believers, you need to keep in memory the gospel. You must not forget what the gospel is. You need to have a refresher course, as it were, on what the very elements of the gospel actually are. That's important, young people, to notice, and we must underline that. Now, that means that we need to define the gospel, and that's what Paul goes on to do in the next few verses, verses 3 and 4. There was obviously need in relation to the church at Corinth for a fresh definition of the gospel, fresh presentation of the gospel. That's what he does, as I say, in verses 3 and 4. And what you have in verses 3 and 4 can be summed up this way. You have, first of all, the person of the Savior, and then you have the work of the Savior. So look with me at verse number 3. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." Now, the name Christ, of course, means Messiah, and it identifies the Lord Jesus Christ as the Anointed One, the One who was commissioned by the Father, who was sent into the world as the eternal Son of God, the One who became man in order to save men from their sins. That's what he's saying in verse number 3, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The name Christ is so important. It means all of that, signifies all of those things I've just said. The eternal Son of God, he became man, he came into the world, he was commissioned by the Father to do the great work of redemption, because he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. There is the person of the Savior. And it's important, young people, to get a hold of that. We need to know who Jesus Christ is. We need to know his person and the details of his person, that he's God and man, that he is the appointed Redeemer, and he's qualified to redeem because he is both God and man. The person of the Savior is here. But so also is the work of the Savior, because it says at the end of verse 3 again, he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And in those words you have a summary of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the payment that he made for sin, the sins of all who believe on him, his resurrection from the dead. And of course, his resurrection from the dead was in order that he might go back to heaven and pray for his people. And in doing all that, rising from the dead and ascending back to heaven, he was actually proving to all who believe on him that the work of the cross was accepted by the Father, that the sacrifice that had been made was something that the Father recognized and accepted and verified as being the work that saves men by raising Christ from the dead and by receiving him back up into heaven. Now, notice carefully here that in these verses, therefore, Paul is declaring, or he is making known afresh to the Corinthians what the gospel actually is. He's giving them a fresh reminder of the gospel, the person of Christ and then the work of Christ. The two always go together. You cannot understand the gospel unless, first of all, you understand who Christ is. Then you can see what he did. You can see why he did it. You can see why he was able to do it. He's God and man. He can pay a price for sin that satisfies completely divine justice. He's able to lay down his life and then have the power to take it again as he did and ascend back to glory. So those two facets of the gospel are so important. Christ in his person, Christ in his work. And notice here in verses 3 and 4, as Paul defines the gospel for these Corinthians and refreshes their minds on what the gospel is, he emphasizes twice that it's all according to the scriptures. Verse 3, verse 4, according to the scriptures. A vital term, a vital little part of these two verses where he's defining the gospel, according to the scriptures, by which he shows that the gospel is divinely revealed, its message has been given by God, is not of man, it has come from the Lord's own revelation to men, and therefore it is absolutely authoritative and it cannot be undermined in any way. It's according to the scriptures. So this is the setting of these verses here at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul sees the need to help these Corinthians and tell them again what the gospel is and remind them of what they have believed and therefore refresh their hearts. Now, I've shown you, here's a definition of the gospel. But in church history, we find that men have always sought to redefine the gospel. There's one thing, as Paul does here, to define the gospel. That is, simply set it out as to what it is. It's another matter to redefine it and make it say something or mean something that it never meant and God never intended it to mean. In other words, it's actually presenting another gospel altogether. That is something that has happened down through time, a redefining of the gospel so that it's watered down, it's undermined, it becomes very empty, very shallow, it has got no saving power, it's not the gospel at all. Now, here in Corinth, there was a problem because there were those who were denying the resurrection. Look at verse number 12. It says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead?" And notice, young folk, that this was actually being said, being taught in Corinth. This wasn't being said outside the church or among the unconverted or those who weren't professing Christians. This was actually being said in the church at Corinth, that there's no resurrection. It was being denied. The resurrection, therefore, was being denied. Now, once you do that, as was done in Corinth, you are redefining the gospel. You're redefining it in the sense that you're actually, as I said, negating something. Here it is, they are negating, they're denying the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's an undermining of the gospel because we have just seen in Paul's words, Christ died according to the scriptures. Christ rose according to the scriptures. So he's saying that both those two great truths, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, are integral parts of the gospel. Take one away and you have changed the gospel. Remove one part and you're redefining the gospel. So here in Corinth, men were trying to redefine the gospel by taking away the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout history, this redefinition of the gospel has taken place in various ways. For example, denying some point of the person of Jesus Christ, such as the fact that he is God, teaching, on the other hand, well, he's not truly man. Men rose up and they did all these things. They redefined the gospel by saying something about the Lord's person, or as it is here, saying something about the Lord's work. Now, those are very radical measures in terms of redefining the gospel. This is terrible. Imagine coming along to church some of these Sundays and a preacher stands up and he tells you that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. You would be horrified, and rightly so, because that would be a redefinition of the gospel. It would be the presentation of another gospel altogether. Or someone telling you that Jesus Christ wasn't truly God, or that he wasn't truly man. All of those things have happened down through church history, over and over again. But here's the subtle thing. Those who made these redefinitions of the gospel, they claimed that they were still preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the subtlety of it all. They were changing, redefining the gospel, but at the same time they were saying, this is the gospel of Christ. They were passing it off as the true gospel. And as I say, this has always happened, and it will happen right through and out, undoubtedly, until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Now, there was a major redefinition of the gospel not that long ago. I refer to what's called the late 19th century, that is, the late 1800s, and the early 20th century, the early part of the 1900s. There was a major redefining of the gospel. A movement rose up called liberalism, or another term is modernism. That was actually a theological movement, just to use the word theological maybe in a broad way, but it claimed to be a theological movement. It was called liberalism or modernism. It emerged during those times I have just mentioned. Now, it was based on a denial of the inspiration and therefore the infallibility and therefore as well the authority of the Scriptures. In other words, the Scripture was abandoned by this new theological movement called liberalism. And into the place of God's Word, these men placed their own minds as the final authority, and the mind of man was enthroned. And it led, therefore, to a belief, to the idea that a belief in God actually comes out of what man thinks and what man's consciousness of God actually is. Whatever that may be, well, that's who God is. God, in other words, was defined according to man's thinking, because they abandoned the Bible. And you see, once you abandon the Bible, you can say anything. You can say anything, even in the name of Christ, supposedly. You can say, I'm preaching the gospel. It's not the gospel, but it's passed off as the gospel. So there was this liberal movement, this modernistic movement, that arose out of this denial of Scripture. And of course, therefore, it led to this redefining again of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the liberal movement led to the denial of some very fundamental truths of the gospel, such as the Trinity, or the deity of Jesus Christ, and the virgin birth, and his atoning death, and again his bodily resurrection. But they went on then, of course, to deny the doctrine of sin. And on the other hand, or along with that, they also denied the doctrine of grace. So liberal theology, modernism, went the whole way. It went the whole gamut of dealing with the doctrines of the Bible and denying every one of them, basically, as I've just outlined for you. Now, that led to this position, a denial of the division that the Bible places between men in terms of the saved and the lost, with eternal life in heaven for one group, that is those who are saved, and everlasting damnation for the other group, that is those who are the lost. That is where they ended up. Once you deny those other fundamental truths that I've just mentioned, and then you get to the point where you deny that there's anything called sin, and you say then there's no need for grace, well, that means that you actually are doing away with the division that there is between men, because the Bible teaches that there is a division between men. The Bible talks about the sheep and the goats, talks about the saved and the lost, it talks about the wheat and the tares. All those terms are used in the Word of God. But you see, liberalism said this is just not right. There are no divisions among men. And this major division between the saved and the lost, it just doesn't exist. It doesn't exist because, well, there is no such thing as sin. And therefore, there's no need for grace, because what they went on to say is, the message of the gospel is that man is essentially good. Man's good, you see. And because man's good, well, then there's no sin. And because man's essentially good, then there's no need for grace. He doesn't need to be saved because he's got nothing to be saved from. This is where it all ended up. And the message of the gospel, according to liberalism, was and still is that men are essentially good, and all they are to do is to help each other in various ways on the mere physical level and thereby gain salvation. So what was taking place in liberal modernistic theology? they were inventing the gospel or another gospel, or they were redefining the true gospel, and they were arriving at what they actually called the social gospel. The term the social gospel was coined by modernists, not evangelicals. It arose out of that liberal theology movement, which I say commenced at the end of the 1800s and into the beginning of the 1900s. That's where it came from. That's the origin of the term, even the social gospel. And this so-called theological basis for the social gospel is this: the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Again, man is not sinful. He is essentially good. And therefore there's one great brotherhood. All humanity is one gigantic brotherhood, and since man is not a sinner at all, then God's the Father of all men. He loves all men and He accepts all men. That's what they called their gospel: the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, the social gospel. And so they redefined the gospel to mean that the gospel is the message that there should be social justice for all men by the removal of unfavorable conditions in society, so that there could be the creation of the kingdom of God on this earth. The young folk, I'm just giving you actually the facts of recent history in the theological world. And it's important to understand this in the light of what we are doing tonight. I'm giving you the background to the formation, the invention of the social gospel, how it all happened, how it all came about. I say, to that point where liberalism redefined the gospel to mean that the gospel is the message that there should be social justice for everybody, and that there should be the removal of all unfavorable conditions in society, so that we create the kingdom of God on earth. Now, let me just pause there and comment on that, those terms. Social justice for all men, the removal of unfavorable conditions in society. Well, what do they mean by that? Well, they're always talking, you say, about breaking down barriers, social injustices. In other words, where this nation has all the wealth and that nation's poor, and that's got to be broken down. Everybody needs to be the same as far as wealth's concerned. Or maybe one nation has great armaments and great military power, and that's got to be removed so that all nations are equal and there's no nation threatening the other nation, all this stuff. That's the kind of thing that they were thinking about. But even right down to finer details, the social gospel, this message of the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God, the removal of all unfavorable conditions in society, also included things like, well, you've got to have everybody living in the same kind of house. People should not be deprived of things that make life comfortable, and so on and so forth. And this is what they were meaning by the removal of all these unfavorable conditions. But their goal was this: if we can do this, then we will create the kingdom of God on earth. And you see, what they were really saying was, well, there's no hell anyhow, and what we believe heaven to be is basically this: let's do all these things and we will bring about heaven on earth, this kingdom of God on earth. Now, there is a kingdom of God on earth, but it's most certainly not what the liberals taught by any stretch of the imagination. They were, in redefining the gospel supposedly, they were actually leading to this concluding thought that if we can accomplish all these goals, then we will actually create on earth this utopia, this wonderful society where there are no ills and there are no problems and there are no difficulties, and everybody will be happy and we'll all live together thereafter for the rest of mankind's duration, or whatever that's supposed to be in their thinking, and everything will just be wonderful. So that's the point they got to. Then what happened? First World War broke out. And the First World War destroyed the myth that liberalism had set up, this social gospel, because the First World War was an awful reminder that their teaching, their thinking was just without any foundation whatsoever. It had nothing to contribute to the hearts of men. It was no way a message going to help mankind at all. It did not change the society as they said it would. It did not bring about this kingdom of God on earth, because the world is exploding all around them and millions upon millions of people are being killed on the battlefield. And so, as it were, the God of heaven just showed that their so-called social gospel was a myth. But you see, as I paint that background for you, what we need to keep in mind is this, that their concept of social justice for all, as they put it forward, is rooted, at least, in the legitimate Christian concern that there ought to be for the poor and the needy. Now that is a truth, and they got a hold of that truth. The Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles tell us in certain places, were to take care of the poor, were to look after the needy. So they got a hold of that, and they built everything around that. They took that particular biblical truth, and they rooted their movement in it. But of course, it was a distortion of all that. But the point is, that's what they used to try to promote their idea that what we are teaching is the gospel. Because doesn't the Lord say, or talk about the poor, and do not the apostles tell us to feed those who are hungry, and so on. So they said, there you are, the Bible does teach that we should do these things and remove all else from society, and therefore they believed, or they try to pass off, rather, that the Bible teaches the social gospel. So that's the history of it all. And the question then arises, how do we deal with this? Well, let me seek to do that tonight in the time that is left for us. Let me say to you that it is a biblical fact that Christ's church has had a ministry to the poor and needy. That is a biblical fact. That's a fact of history as well. The church of Jesus Christ has had a ministry to the poor and needy. Old Testament examples, there are various examples there in the Old Testament of this. In the civil law of Israel, the Jews were commanded to leave in the corners of their fields portions of grain and other crops, so that the poor and the needy who were coming along, they'd be walking through that area, could take some ears of corn, or could gather some olives or grapes, and not starve to death. The Lord actually told the Jews to do that. Over in Leviticus chapter 19, let me just read it for you. Leviticus 19 verses 9 and 10, the Lord said this, "And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest, and thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God." So God told Israel to leave portions of their crops in different parts of their fields or vineyards for the poor, for the stranger, for the one who was needy. Deuteronomy says something similar. Deuteronomy 24, "When thou cuttest down thine harvest," Deuteronomy 24, 19 to 22, "When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again." What is that saying? Well, you've got an olive tree, and you go and you pluck off the olives, and when you've done that, you don't go back and find the last olive. You leave it for the one who is fatherless, the stranger, the widow. The same with the vineyard where the grapes grow. You just don't greedily take all the grapes, the Lord said. You leave a few there for the fatherless, the stranger, for the widow. So God told the Old Testament church, in that way you take care of the poor and the needy. You know the story of Ruth. And remember whenever Ruth went out into the field to work there, the field of Boaz, it says in Ruth chapter 2 and verse number 15, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves and reproach her not, and let fall some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them and rebuke her not. Boaz told his workmen, leave some handfuls of grain lying in the field that Ruth might come along and find them. Why did he say that? Because Ruth was a widow, and her mother-in-law was a widow, and they were desperately poor. So Boaz knew the law of God, and Boaz left some food, some form of grain, for Ruth in the field, and she's able to take that and make food for her and for her mother-in-law. So the Old Testament does teach us in that way, that it is the will of the Lord to take care of people who are poor and needy. The New Testament is the same. Remember the day whenever the Lord and the disciples were walking through a cornfield? In Mark 2, for example, and verse number 23. And as they walked through the cornfield, it says this, his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. Now, were they stealing? No, they weren't. Because the law of God said that the farmer was to leave some there for people who had no food. And so in the New Testament, we find the same thing coming out. Or Acts chapter 6, verse 1. It refers there to a situation in the early church. It says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Notice those words. Their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. What does that mean? Well, it means that there was every day a ministry to the widows in the church in Jerusalem. And the widows would be cared for because widows in those days, they had no social security. They had no pension. So how were they cared for? The church cared for them. The Lord's people cared for them. And every day there was a distribution of food. That's what's in view there in Acts chapter 6 and the verse number 1. Then James chapter 2. Listen again, young people, to what the Lord says there. What doth it profit, my brethren, James chapter 2 and the verse number 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? So again, as James addresses these people in his epistle, he is telling them, to take care of the widow, to take care of the one who is destitute of daily food and so on. So it's very, very clear that both the Old and the New Testaments do teach the Christian church we are to take care of those who are poor, needy, whatever way you want to describe them, the widow, the fatherless, the orphan, in other words. The Bible teaches this. But young folk, here is the important point. The ministry to the needy is the outworking of the power of the gospel in the heart. It's the first thing I want to really underline here as I make these points right now. Ministry to the needy is the outworking of the gospel in the heart. Again, in James chapter 2, verse 14 says this, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? And then verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. So there's the setting in which James tells the Christian church as he writes to them, you're to take care of the poor, the needy, the fatherless, the widow. It's in the context of teaching that if we say that we've got saving faith, then if it's not accompanied by works, it is seen to be empty. That's what he's teaching. So what I'm showing you, young folk, is this. This is very important. The ministry to the needy that the Bible does teach is the outworking of the power of the gospel in the believer's heart. Now, in 1 John chapter 3, and verse number 17, if you want to look at this verse with me, 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 17, we've got a very important verse, and also verse 18. It says this, but whoso hath this world's good, and that refers to possessions, material matters, possessions, money, whatever, Whoso, 1 John 3:17, hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Then he says in verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. What does he say? He's saying the same thing as James. If you see another person who has got a need, and you've got sufficient to help that person, if you don't help that individual, then John says, well, how dwells the love of God in you? You claim to love the Lord, you claim to love God's people, or to love other people, and you see someone who's got a need, and you've got enough to help that person, you don't do it. What we're finding again is that all of these statements, in fact, if we went through them all, we would find this as the setting of them. They are being used by the Lord. Yes, they do teach to take care of the poor and the needy and the fatherless and the orphans and the widow and so on. But it's in the context of believers actually proving, I have got the love of God in my heart. Now, here's the point that we've come to. The teaching of the New Testament on the church's ministry to the poor and the needy is that it emphasizes that this help is to be given first to those who are within the Christian church. All those verses I've just shown you make that absolutely clear. 1 John 3:16 to 18, James 2, the verses there, Acts 6, verse 1, they're all teaching this same thing. And we could go right through the whole of the New Testament. We'd find this coming out again and again. That not only is this care for the poor and the needy the outworking of grace in your own heart. Because stop and think about it. If men do not have grace in their hearts, then their own personal selfishness can't be conquered. And they won't have a desire to help anybody. So it has to start in the heart. And therefore the help that's given is an outworking of the gospel's power in the heart. Furthermore, is to go first of all to those who are within the Christian church. That's what the New Testament teaches. Not the unconverted out in the world. Now that doesn't mean we don't help them. But the Bible teaches that you start with those who are already your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And that's not selfishness. It is the recognition the church of Jesus Christ is God's church, is a special entity, is the kingdom of God in the spiritual sense. These are my brothers and sisters, and I am to help them first. And there are many verses that teach this. I'll show you a couple of references in Acts chapter 11. If you want to turn there, Acts 11, verse number 27. It says this, and in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. Acts 11, verse 27. Now verse 28. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth or a great famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, these are the disciples up in Antioch, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. What do you find here? You find that when they heard this news about a famine in Judea, up in Antioch, many miles farther north, the Christians there, they said, our brethren in Judea are suffering, there's a famine, and they were determined to send relief, and they sent relief to their brethren. Now, that does not mean there may be unconverted people benefited as well. But you see the point. Here we find an example of the New Testament church administering to the needy and to those who are disprivileged because of their situation, and it goes to those who are their brethren. Then Galatians 6 and the verse number 10. And another statement that's very, very helpful. It says this, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And once again, while it does include all men, yet it specifies especially those who are Christians. And so the thought is that first and foremost, the Christian church is to have a thought for those who are believers already, who need help, who need this material, financial deliverance that they require because of their circumstances. The New Testament is exceedingly clear on these things. That leads me to this point. Ministry to the needy. Not only arose out of the grace of God in the hearts of the Lord's people, and not only was first of all toward those who were already Christians, although the unsaved as well could have been brought in, as we see there from Galatians 6, verse 10, but it was not employed as an evangelistic tool. I want you to get a hold of that. It was never employed as an evangelistic tool. I want you to think about what I've just said. You see, today, this concept of the social gospel has actually infiltrated the ranks of those who take an evangelical church position. In the sense that they teach, they say, the evangelization of the lost, the winning of souls to Jesus Christ, can be promoted and enhanced by attending to the social needs of men first. But nowhere in the Bible, either the Old Testament or the New Testament, do we read of a social program being employed as an evangelistic tool. Nowhere. And I defy any man to go to the Bible and find that the Bible teaches that you enhance your evangelism through social activity, social welfare. You don't find it. Now, let me just re-emphasize. We firmly believe in helping those who are the poor and needy. The Christian church always has done that. As we're showing you, it's because the grace of God in our own hearts is a proof of the grace of God in your heart. It is the outworking of that grace that's in your own heart. It goes first to the child of God. These are our brothers and sisters, so we think of them. Is this not what we do, even in our own free Presbyterian circles? Way back many, many years ago, I remember in Truth for Youth, our church magazine, well, it's no longer an existing single magazine. It's now in our main church magazine. But way back when it started, there was a campaign to dig wells in India. I remember that well. And money was raised to dig wells in India. And down through the years, we have helped many, many bodies, many, many brothers and sisters in the Lord over the world with their problems, their difficulties. So we're not against that. But I'm simply showing you, coming to this point now, the New Testament does not teach that we are to use a kind of a social program, helping the poor and the needy, as a tool for evangelism. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered them, John 6, 26, and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." Now, the Lord says this. The Lord makes this statement against the background of feeding the 5,000. And later on, after he'd fed the 5,000, all these people came flocking after him or attended his ministry. And the Lord knew exactly what was going on. And in verse 26 here of John 6, he actually chides them. And he says, "You seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." What's he saying there? He's saying that these people who were there on that occasion, the only reason why they were coming after the Lord was because they were hoping for more bread. And then notice what the Lord goes on to say in verse 27. He says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him hath God the Father sealed." What's he saying in verse 27? He's saying this, dear young people, he's saying the soul is more important than the body. That's what he's saying. He says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life." And you see, the Lord actually recognized a great danger. He had fed the multitudes. But a lot of those people, their only interest was in getting that kind of help. They had no interest in the gospel. And therefore the Lord is, in his own marvelous way, underlining a danger. If you tend to men's physical needs only, and first of all, then there will arise the very same danger of people simply showing a supposed interest in the church or in spiritual things in order to get out of it what they can get. And I tell you, young folk, that happens still to this very day. And the Lord is showing us here that first of all, men need their souls fed. And what is he therefore saying? He's saying thereby, he's saying in so many words that we who are the saved, we who are the church of Jesus Christ, are to attend to men's spiritual needs first and foremost. In other words, the commission given to the church is not a social commission wherein the needs of men on the physical level become the first priority, or that we address their physical needs as a mean to evangelize them. The Lord is not in any shape or fashion teaching this. He's teaching the very opposite. And what did he tell the disciples to do when he sent them into the world? What did he send them, first of all, to do? He sent them to preach. That's the calling of Christ to his church. To go and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. People might say, well, we are preaching the gospel. And I'm not denying for one minute that there are evangelists, there are evangelical churches who have adopted this idea of putting all this social stuff into play. I'm not saying that they're not preaching the gospel. But I am saying that the Lord teaches us, here's what we do first. Go and preach the gospel. And furthermore, he sent the disciples, he commands his church to evangelize to the end of the age. He says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching them," and so on, there at the end of Matthew 20. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And the Lord, by inference, is saying, here's the church's first calling, is to evangelize, is to preach the word, is to focus on men's souls and men's hearts and bring them to the knowledge of the truth. Now, that may mean, if you were in a certain nation tonight where there's extreme poverty and there's bad health, certainly involved in the ministry that you might be carrying on, you can attend to people's needs and to their physical condition. We're not saying you don't. What we are saying is it is an error. It is actually a falsehood to give the impression that men's social needs are to be attended to first. That's not the Lord's order. We give them the gospel. We say to them, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life." So we come right down to maybe an area of things which has confronted some of you. That is, there's a very known in our own town, a movement where a whole band of churches have come together and they send their young people out into the community, and they go around and they cut people's grass and they pull up weeds and they do all kinds of things. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with pulling weeds or cutting somebody's grass or whatever it may be. I want to make that absolutely clear. But the problem is that those young people are being given the idea, this is first. This is what we're to be doing to extend the kingdom of God. And therefore, the idea of the social gospel has infiltrated into evangelicalism. Because once you imbibe that thinking, this is our first calling, we go out and we do things for people, then we give them the gospel. The order is wrong. You do not go out and do things for people first, of that kind of mean. You go out and you give them the gospel first. Now that leads then to a situation where an old person needs his or her grass cut or whatever it may be. That's fine. We're not saying you shouldn't do that. But I fear that what is really happening is there's this attendance to all these social programs. And it comes first. It's got the priority. It is being elevated as a wonderful thing. And I'm not saying it's not a good thing. But it's being elevated to a level where the preaching of the gospel in the power of the Holy Ghost and evangelism under the anointing of the Spirit of God is really not heard of among that kind of movement at all. It's all an emphasis on the physical and the material and the social, etc., etc., etc. And young people, I'm bringing this message to you tonight because you asked me to do it, number one. But I'm delighted to do it because it is an issue that needs to be addressed. Because there's a danger here. And the danger is this. If we do all these things for these people, then that will be the means of winning them to Christ. And what that means is this. That means we are not depending on the Holy Ghost to change the hearts of men. And that has to happen. That has to happen first. And that will not come about by cutting somebody's grass. That will not come about by any other means, but through the presentation of the gospel under the power of the Holy Ghost to men and women, to young people, to bring them to Christ, to show them their sin, to show them their need of the Lord Jesus. I don't know to what extent this may be carried out. I'm not going to start naming names or anything like that, or even churches. But I am aware that some of you may have been exposed to this, heard about it, maybe asked, why do you not do it? Well, let me say this to you tonight. If you, dear young people, said to me, could we go to all our elderly in our congregation, to brethren and sisters in their elderly years who aren't able anymore to cut their grass or whatever, could we go and do that? I would say to you, go and do it and encourage those old folk. I'm not against that. What I am showing you is there's a thinking that if we do these things, we are promoting the gospel. We are building the kingdom of God. And young people, that is just not biblically right. You do not build the kingdom of God or promote the gospel by those activities. If they come as a secondary issue or a follow-up, there's nothing wrong with that. But you see, if we make that the primary thing, then the thinking's all skewed. And there's not a grasp of the Bible at all. And there's a great danger. That is the danger of thinking that men's physical needs are met. That will do something for them. And that will allure them to Christ. That will bring them to the Savior. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that it's the Word of God brought to men's hearts and minds and the power of the Spirit that draws them to Jesus Christ. Not a social program. So do you see where this all began, and I've traced the history for you. We've come through the scriptures. We've seen that the Bible does teach we're to take care of the poor and the needy, but first of all, those who are the Lord's people, and then the unconverted of that is what happens, but not as a tool for evangelism. Scripture does not teach that. And what happens, therefore, is that there's a weakness. If we suddenly changed our course of things here, and instead of on Saturday afternoon, for example, at 1 o'clock up in the center of our town preaching the gospel, we decided, well, let's go around and pull up people's weeds. What would we be doing? We would be replacing the commission of Christ with our own silly notions. That is, the silly notion that pulling up somebody's weeds is going to win them to the Saviour. And see, that's what's going on. And young people, I warn you about this, and I hope you understand, in the light of what I've taught you here tonight, how important it is to understand the Lord's way of doing things. Because man wants to come in and change God's ways. And you see, that never works. That always leads to all kinds of problems. God's ways are the right ways. And we want to adhere to the Lord's ways and do things as he has outlined for us in the Scriptures. And we pray that what we've seen tonight will be helpful, will be a means of guidance to you, and a means of helping to instruct your minds in these matters. And as I close, may I say this to young people. Put your heart and soul into God's work in God's way. That's your first calling if you're a Christian. Get involved in true New Testament evangelism. Get involved in open air ministry. Saturday afternoon, I know that you work on Saturday, some of you, and you've all your business to do on Saturday because you're working Monday to Friday, you're at school Monday to Friday. But now and then, come and stand with those who are up at the bandstand. Give out a gospel tract. That's the Lord's will. Get involved in our own outreach program. Maybe just simply going along with more mature Christians during the summer weeks and listen to them as they knock a door and they talk to a soul about the Lord. Get involved in that, young people. Get involved in our children's work. Get involved in any way you possibly can to forward the Lord's work in his way, and then you'll be doing the will of God. And then beyond that, if you want to cut my grass, come up any time and do it. I'll be glad to see you. But you see the point I'm making? Here's the Lord's way, and he will bless you as you take his guidance and his direction, and you do things as he has laid out in Scripture, and then you will see his kingdom truly advance. Let us just bow in prayer. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. And we trust that God will use his truth tonight for his glory and for his own praise. Let's just remain quiet and prayerful here as we close. And may the Lord be with us and help us, give us light and understanding. Lord, we pray this evening that the Holy Spirit of God will take the word that we have considered, the subject that has been examined in the light of Scripture, and use all of this to illuminate our minds and give us direction in these days. And Lord, save us, we pray, from any deviation from thy way of doing things. O Lord, and grain that into the minds of our young people, that God has a certain way to work and a certain program for his people to follow. And O Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us to follow it out and to do thy will for the glory of thy name. Be with us now. Bless these dear young people, those who are thine. Lead them on. Give them a heart, a burning soul for the lost. Give them a love for people and a willingness to help in any way they can. And O Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless them. And Lord, remember, we pray, the time of refreshments now. Take our thanks for the good things provided. And be with us all, we ask, in this night and over the whole weekend. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.